We're studying today in chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. We began the study last week. We had been a week or two previously chapter 37. We began the story of Joseph. And then right in the middle of this story about this tremendous man of God, Joseph, we have the story interrupted for this little vignette from the life of the man Judah, which was Joseph's uncle. And we said I'm not sure whether we said last week. I think maybe I ask you to watch and to tell us why this chapter is so very important. It's a very unusual chapter. It's a very unusual story. Would someone like to just review it for us as far as we'd gone? We had read last week and discussed the first 23 verses of chapter 38. Does anybody remember enough about the discussion, about the story, that you could review it for us in a minute or two? Who'd like to do that? Okay, Vic. There's one. There's a kid like that in every class, isn't it? You know, the teacher asks a question, all the hands in the air before the question is even out, you know, show off. Judah was one of Joseph's uncles, Joseph's brothers, I'm sorry. And these are Jacob's sons. And the brothers had determined that they were going to kill their brother Joseph. And then they'd be rid of this crazy dreamer who dreamed these dreams and said that all of the rest of his brothers are going to fall down and worship him, you know, in days to come. They hated him because he had a special place in his father's heart. And so they threw him in a pit, remember? And they were going to kill him or leave him for dead. And Judah got the idea that we ought not to do this. Why don't we, here comes this caravan of Ishmaelites, these Midianite businessmen. Why don't we sell the boy to them? They'll take him far, far away. We get some money, plus we won't have to put our hand to him. We won't have to actually kill him. We'll get our objective without, somebody else will do our dirty work for us. It's not our fault. We had nothing to do with it, you know. So out of sight, out of mind. And so Joseph is sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites, and they take him on down to Egypt, and we pick up that part of the story in chapter 39. Well, after this had occurred, for reasons that we do not know, Judah leaves his brothers, and we talked to how when you get involved in an activity like he was with someone else, that just the guilt of that breaks relationships. And someone said once, there's no honor among thieves. That people who do engage in these kinds of activities together because of the pressure of their peers, eventually that's all broken anyway because of the guilt that comes with it. So Judah leaves his brethren and he goes away from his family and he goes to the land of Adullam and he joins himself to a pagan. He takes a pagan man as his best friend. While he's there and enjoying this friendship, he marries a pagan woman. They have three sons. The first son, it appears from our study last week that in this marriage that Judah was the head of the household to begin with, but eventually his wife becomes the head of the household, this pagan woman. Excuse me. They have the first son, and Judah named a boy, remember, named him E-R. Then the second son was born, and the scripture says the wife named the boy. His name was Onan. And then they have the third son. What was his name? Shelah. And so gets married. And he was a wicked man. The scripture says he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord judged him and took his life. And the custom was, and I think we read in the Mosaic law when this was codified later, the custom was that if the brother dies, the next younger brother was to take the woman, his wife, to his own wife and have children, but the children wouldn't be his, they would be the dead brothers, so that the brother's name would not be lost in Israel. So Onan, according to the custom and according to the will of his father, did take the woman to wife and go into her, but because he did not want to have his baby have the name of his brother, he spilled his seed on the ground and refused to impregnate this woman. Excuse me. And the Lord saw that and judged him as well, and he lost his life. And Judah said to the girl, the girl's name was Tamar, my youngest son Shelah is not old enough yet to be your husband and to perform this role. So you go back and live in your father's house until the boy's old enough. When he's old enough, then we'll get you together and so on. Well, he never did that. The boy got old enough, and Judah is off with his pagan friend at the sheep shearing, and they're having a party. And the girl is, she's upset because she has not been given the younger brother. And so she has not been able to raise up seed to her dead husband. So she takes off her mourning clothes, and she puts on the clothes of a street woman, and she goes in the way where she thinks that her father-in-law may be coming, and she plays the role of a harlot there. She takes up a position on the street as a woman of the streets. And sure enough, her father-in-law comes from his partying, and he sees her there, does not know that it's his daughter-in-law, and inquires about her price and so on, and they agree on an arrangement. He goes in unto her. The price, who remembers what the price was to be? A kid of the goats, yes, okay? And but since he didn't have any with him, you don't actually carry those in your wallet, she says, well, what would you give me as a pledge? What will you give me to hold so that you can send the kid and exchange it? And they agree on his signet ring and his bracelet and his staff. So she's to keep those until he can send the kid. So after this immoral arrangement is consummated, he leaves and goes back to the sheep shearing, and she leaves and goes back home. She puts away the street woman's clothes. She puts back on her clothes in mourning. And Judah goes back to the sheep shearing, and he sends his friend, the Adullamite, with a kid from the goats. He says, go to such and such a place. There's a woman there. You give her the kid. Get back my stuff. He went. What did he find? Nothing. She's not there. Not only is she not there, his friend inquired on the men around the area. There's a woman that's in this area over here. Where would she be? There's no harlot there, they say. Nobody plies her trade in that particular location. So that's where we pick up the story this morning, okay? We've got a man who has consigned his brother into slavery, then took up with a pagan, then married a pagan woman, lost his two older sons, reneged on his promise to give the younger son to the daughter-in-law, consorted with what he thought was a harlot. Turns out it was his daughter-in-law. Now he's got a baby. He's got a baby in gestation in his daughter-in-law's womb, and he knows nothing about this. You talk about a family in crisis. This would be, I guess, one of our dysfunctional families. Okay. Barbara, you're gonna take this case on Monday morning, Barbara, huh? So verse 24, Ken Groom, would you read this verse for us, please?
And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also took, behold, she is with child by whoredom.
Now, how would they know that she'd played the harlot and she was with child by whoredom? Because she was a what? Yeah, which means she was then unmarried. She's a single woman and she's pregnant. Now, the culture of that day, you see a major difference, don't you, between the culture of that day and the culture of this day. An unmarried woman with child was a whore. An unmarried woman with a child today is just a single parent. Thank you. Yeah, Yeah. The culture is very different. Culture is very different. You know, one of the things that has society, I believe God has ordained the society to keep the flesh in check. There were many opportunities to sin when I was growing up, but the societal pressures were opposed to that, and it kept you from doing some things that your flesh wanted to. How many of you could say amen? But those pressures are, for the most part, removed. Many of them are being removed, see. And we're tolerating everything, see. And we've made the mistake of, we want to love the sinner but hate the sin. But we've made the mistake that we think in order to love the sinner that we must tolerate the sin. That's not true. We have to hate the sin still because it's a stench in the nostrils of God. And we can hate the sin and still love the sinner. But we've been taught, we've been told that we can't. That if we really love this person, then we will not condemn what they're doing. But if we will not condemn what they're doing, then we encourage them to keep doing it. And we encourage others to do those kinds of things. And we have a society that we have for the most part lost. I mean, it's just almost completely gone. And apart from a move of the Holy Spirit of God, I don't know if we can get our culture back. It's just the things that are normal. Now, I'm talking about my generation now, which would be most of our generations, I guess. We used to talk about how wicked Hollywood was. You remember that? We talked about the morals of those people out there. But now that's the culture. I mean, it's not Hollywood, it's Douglasville. It's our subdivision. You know, it's right where you live. And shame, thank you. I was going to say stain. There's no shame for this wickedness. We are afraid to assign shame for these shameful acts, for fear that will hurt somebody's little psyche. Somebody had their hand up. Barbara?
I don't usually get visions, but when he's talking about all this, I just saw this. Have you ever seen I don't know if it's a great marvel or not, where the vines are all messed up and to really get...
All intertwined?
They're all intertwined, and it's a mess to look at that. And a lot of the girls that come to the center will say, well, I want this baby because I want the love. But that's a whole story in itself. But what a mess. I mean, this whole thing is so intermingled, and it's
going to
take a long time to come back to where it should be.
Mm-hmm. There's nothing we can really do. We can't do it by law. We can't. It'll take the power of God. It will take a revival in the land for this to occur. It will never occur because all of a sudden we get a president who's a righteous man. Or because we changed some laws, you know. I mean, we have changed all the, we have no-fault divorce now. We had all these things, you know, make it easy for us to do the things that we really want to do rather than hanging in there and dealing with the tough issues of life. We make laws that make it easy for us. Even the change of the laws will not change the heart, though, see. Somebody said years ago when our Constitution was written, that this Constitution would only work for a godly and moral people. It will not work for, and if our country does not return to God, we lose the country. I mean, we lose the whole thing, it'll be gone, because the Constitution will not work for an ungodly nation. And what we need in our country, the only thing that will really do it, I haven't lost hope for our country, but the only thing that will really change the country will be revival. Now see, we've needed it in the past, and if you'll read our history from a Christian perspective, you understand that we have had revivals in our country. In the 1700s, we had the Great Awakening. If you've read Christian American history, and it was the Great Awakening that fostered the American Revolution. Okay? We have our roots in our spiritual roots. We have our national cultural roots. Okay, so Judah gets the word. The woman is apparently beginning to show that she's pregnant, and the word gets out that she's pregnant. It's 3 months later, and her father-in-law gets the word, And even though this woman is living not with Judah, but with her father, Judah, as her father-in-law, is incensed. Notice how blind we can be. Here he's the father, and he's incensed about what's happening here to his daughter-in-law. As Ken read, Judah's reaction is not, "Oh my goodness, what has happened to her? Oh my Tamar, and you know what can we do to help you?" But no, get the fire ready. We're going to burn this woman. Mm-hmm, Mary.
If he had any sense at all before he did this thing, when he saw this woman, this could be my daughter, or this could be my daughter-in-law. I mean, he would have thought, if he had any sense at all, he would have, you know.
When he saw the harlot, you mean?
Right. He would have thought, in his, you know, that woman there is somebody's daughter. But I'm saying if he had even thought.
Lust never considers those things, Mary. Yeah. Love would, of course, love would say, "I don't know this woman, but that's somebody's daughter. She's precious to somebody." But lust does not consider any of those things. Yeah. So he wants to burn her. Fran, how about reading the next verse?
When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "The son, I pray thee, whose are these, the singer and brother and son?"
The girl's not too dumb, is she? So she says, okay, you want to burn me, but let me show you who the father is. The father is the owner of this ring, this bracelet, and this staff. That's why she kept them, obviously. All right, next verse, 26, Don. All right, next
verse. And Judith acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelon, my son, and he knew her again no more."
To his credit, then, we might say that he was willing to accept responsibility for what he had done. Notice that the culture does not find him guilty of any kind of immorality. And notice the importance of our understanding that the revelation of God is progressive. In other words, we get more information about how God thinks and what's right and what's wrong as we read through the scripture and as we read through our history. Example, in the very beginning, turn with me to the second chapter of Genesis, the 17th verse, Genesis 2:17. We'll read a couple of verses. I guess maybe we'll read 15, 16, 17. And the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, what was the extent of the law of God at that point? How many laws did God have? He had one law, didn't he? And one judgment for it, okay? Could Adam have done anything else and not sinned? He could have. See, sin, the Bible tells us, is the transgression of the law. So if God only has one law here, and that law is basically do anything you want, but you cannot eat of that tree. Why is it that when Satan came to the woman in the garden, she said, he tempted her to eat of the tree. Why didn't he tempt her to curse her husband or to commit some other kind of sin? Because there wasn't any other kind of sin. See, he zeroed in on the very thing that would break the law of God, because there was only one law. Now, we know that God has many more laws, doesn't he? That there are many other things that displease him. Why do we know that? Because he has revealed them in a progressive way, hasn't he? Finally, he has fully revealed them through his son, the Lord Jesus. So we have Adam in the garden. He had one law. Then comes Abraham, and God adds some things to that. Then comes Moses, and here comes the Ten Commandments from the mountain and the extension of those Ten Commandments. Then here comes Jesus, and he said, "You have heard it said that he that looketh upon a woman and lusteth after her in her heart is guilty of committing adultery. But I say unto you, if you just consider doing that, or he that committeth adultery, the sin. But I say unto you, if you look on the woman in that way. So what did Jesus do? He gave more revelation on what pleased God and what did not please God. Do you understand the point I'm trying to make here? So, excuse me. So we read some of these things in the Old Testament, and we don't understand, well, why is it, does it make any sense to you that God would take this boy Onan, who spilled his seed on the ground, and kill him, judge him, and kill him? But here's a man who consorted with a whore, and he has nothing to say about that. Does that strike you as strange? We're looking at it from the back of the book, aren't we? See, we're not looking at it from the time. We've got to look at it in terms of how God was dealing with men at that time. Culturally, this was not a problem for a man to consort with harlots. Now, it was a problem for him to consort with another man's wife, okay, but not with a harlot. Now, today that repulses us because we know that God wants us to be pure in our morals. But it helps us to understand why God has nothing to say about that particular part of the act here. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So Judah's going to burn the woman. Everybody is supporting that. You can almost hear the fire crackling. She comes out with the signet and the bracelets and the staff. Judah says, yes, she is more righteous than I am because I see now what she did. She played this game and... Since I didn't give her the son, I'm the one that put her in this fix. And she has done not necessarily the right thing, but she has done what was necessary in order to raise up seed. And then it says he knew her again no more. Okay? So anybody else want to comment on that before we go to the next verse? Don?
Not on that and what we were talking back here about time. Today, a widow, if there was a number of brother-in-laws like this, they wouldn't do that either.
No.
That's brother would not pick up and try to make a family for the dead brother.
That's correct. That's correct.
There's a lot of things along that line that today it's just unheard of.
Right. That would be immoral by today's standard. In that day, they were very much concerned with the family line. With carrying on the family name. Those things were very, very important. We can see that they were very important to God because that's the reason Onan lost his life. Not because he had intercourse with his brother's wife, but because he refused to impregnate her, to carry on the line. I mean, those are things that culturally we don't understand. I mean, if that were to happen in our families, we'd have great distress, wouldn't we? Yeah. So things are very different. So we must really see the perspective of the time and what God was doing there. All right. Our next reader, I think, is Jean, isn't it? Verse 27.
It came to pass in houses of men and houses.
All right. Next.
It came to pass when she prevailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first."
Okay. Next.
And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that behold his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth this breach be upon thee? Therefore his name was called
Phares. Okay. George, I'm sorry, Gene.
And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Okay, so here we have another set of twins. Where did we see twins before? Jacob and Esau. In Rebekah's womb were twins. Here's another set of twins. Is there any similarity in this situation and the situation with Jacob and Esau? What similarity do you see?
Firstborn and the secondborn were not the same in a sense. And one pulled the other one back, and then this one, he got a red cord put on him, and he was pulled back, and the other one come out.
Okay, and what happened with Jacob and Esau? But what happened in the birth, the actual partition? Pardon? Yeah, I know, but what happened there? Yeah, Jacob had him by the foot. Don't you remember? Jacob had him by the foot. Don't you? No, 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 you're not going to beat me. No, 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 I'm going out here first. No, 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 you're not going to do this. He had Esau by the foot, would not let him be born. Tiny baby. I mean, if you can get a conception of the fact that there are things in our hearts before we even have any awareness, mental awareness, there are things in our heart that characterize our nature and who we are. And here's Jacob in the womb before he could have any understanding of the things that we're discussing. Here he is not wanting to be the second born. I want to be the firstborn. This is no accident that this little baby boy in his mother's womb would grab his older brother's heel and try to pull him back to keep him from being born. I mean, that's something that's happening beyond the realm of the understanding, motivated by the eternal spirit that is within this boy. Now, the same thing is happening here, isn't it? Here comes the first boy to be born, Zerah, and his hand comes out first. Well, they want to be sure that they know which is the firstborn, because that was very important in that day, wasn't it? The firstborn always got the double portion, right? So as soon as the hand comes out, well, this is the firstborn, and so they wrap a ribbon around his hand, and then the hand disappears, and out comes the other child. And it's the same kind of thing. Let me tell you what I think is going on here. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Matthew 11 and verse number 12. Let's read it together. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What's Jesus saying here? That those who really want the kingdom of God are not sitting on the curb watching the world go by, saying, okay, God, if you want to give it to me, drop it on. We're not going to get anything from God that way, are we? If we're going to get anything from God, we are going to have to know that He wants us to have it, and we're going to have to take it. Salvation does not fall on us like the rain. Healing doesn't fall on us like the rain. The baptism of the Holy Ghost does not fall on us. The blessing of God doesn't fall on us like the rain does. Look at Luke 16 and verse 16. This is Luke's rendering of the same discourse from Jesus. Luke 16, 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Presseth, this idea of having an active participation, and if necessary, violently. Not with a sword that to drive somebody else away. The idea that is being described here, I believe, is the idea that would be exhibited by Jacob on the night when the angel of the Lord wrestled against him, and Jacob said, I will not let you, the angel of the Lord said, let me go. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now that's a violent encounter. I will not let you go. You cannot leave until I know that I have your blessing. And remember, the only way that the Lord could extricate himself from that wrestling match was to touch Jacob on the inside of his thigh and actually put his thigh out of joint. Now, I call that violence. See? But Jacob had this in his heart that he would make any sacrifice. He would do whatever was necessary in order to have the blessing of God. I think that was in Jacob's heart from the womb. He bribed his brother with a bowl of soup. He deceived his father with his mother's help, with the kid, you know, the goat skin and so on. And then here's the same thing. Let's go back to Genesis 38 now. Here's the same thing happening with these twins. Now, does anybody, let's see. Turn with me to Ruth, chapter 4. You'll find Ruth now right after Judges. That's a wonderful name, Ruth. We need to get a Ruth in our church. Ruth, chapter 4, and verse 10, I guess, verse 9. You're, You'll remember the story, won't you? Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was a widow woman, and Boaz, this is the arrangement that is made where Boaz marries her. And the whole reason for the story of Ruth being in the Bible is the reason this Genesis 38 is in here. So let's follow along there and think, why are these stories in the Bible? And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Now these are Naomi's sons that are dead. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. You see this pattern in the people of God. That the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place, ye are witnesses this day. Ruth's husband had died without any children. Boaz says, I'm going to take the role of her husband. I'm going to raise up children in this line. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, yes, we are witnesses. The Lord make this woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. In other words, Boaz, let your house be as prosperous as the house of Phares in terms of the babies, the children that you'll have. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, or be known, and not be forgotten. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto her. Not give nurse, but became like a governess to her. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now watch this. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And who was descended from David in the New Testament? Jesus. Okay. Now, who is the first person named here in this 18th verse? Phares. Okay, do you see Zerah anywhere in there? You don't see Zerah's name there anywhere? All right, hold your finger there. Let's go to Matthew once again. And let's begin to read Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here's the lineage. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, it says, but this is Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram Amminadab, and Amminadab Nahshon, and Nahshon Salmon, Boaz of Rachab, that is, the harlot, the Jericho harlot. What was her name?
Rahab,
thank you. Just had a block there. The whole story of Rahab, you wonder why that story's in there? It's not because it's a good story and she let the spies down over the wall and so on. Rahab is in the line from which Jesus came. See? God used this woman. Salmon begat Boaz. Rahab was Boaz's mother. And then Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. We just read it. And Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. If you go on down through to the 16th verse, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations and so on and so forth. And here is the lineage of Jesus Christ. All right, now why is Genesis 38 important then? Why is the story of Ruth important? Everything in the Word of God points either to him or back to him, doesn't it? Points forward to him or back to him. The major significance of all of Scripture is what it has to say about Jesus. For he is the Savior of the world from before the foundation of the world. Everything that we learn about spiritual things ought to point us to him. For example, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the spirit of prophecy. We all love prophecy. But the Scripture says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So the reason God gave that was to give testimony of Jesus. And that's the important, everything that we study is, it has its significance in how it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. That's the significance of this story. Now the whole story of Judah and his sons and his daughter-in-law and so on. Suppose Tamar, would we say, gee, this Tamar is really a terrific gal. She did a wonderful thing by waylaying her husband and performing the role of a harlot for her father-in-law. I mean, would we say she's to be credited for that? We certainly would not. It's an immoral act. But did God use that? How did he use it? What would have happened if she hadn't done that? There'd be no seed. Judah had no seed. And so I marvel at what God does. I mean, the Scripture really says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. All things. I mean, even evil things work. Even evil things work. The fact that, we're studying here the story of Joseph, and we see Joseph sold into Egyptian slavery, but later on, God used that 20 years later to save the whole nation of Israel. Had Joseph not been sold into Egyptian slavery, all Israel would have died in the famine. And so God's at work. He's at work in the most difficult circumstances. He's at work with Joseph in the pit. He's at work in this, this is hard for us to understand, but God's at work in this immoral relationship here between the father-in-law and the daughter-in-law. I mean, right in the middle of that circumstance, God is preserving seed from which is going to come the Savior of the world. In Proverbs 19:21, it says, many are the devices. Let's turn to it. It's a wonderful, I want you to mark it if you haven't. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Judah just thought he was going to have a little dalliance there. There are many devices. This is one of my favorite verses. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Now, the word counsel here is a word in the Hebrew that means plan or purpose. And so if you read it like this, there are many schemes in a man's heart, but it is the plan and purpose of God that will stand. Now Judah's just going to have a little dalliance here. Okay? But God's plan was to make sure that he had the line preserved to bring forth his son. Tamar had no vision of the Son of God being born. Tamar only had a vision of her empty womb. Are you listening? She's not seeing any further than this. All she knows is I have an empty womb and I'm a shamed woman because I'm barren. And he made me a promise and he didn't fulfill it. And therefore, I have a right to take this circumstance in my own hands in order to have children to Judah. If he won't give me a son, then I'm going to deceive him and get a baby. That's all Tamar wanted was a baby. And here's God in the middle using that, see? The schemes, yeah, this many schemes in a man's heart. Well, I think I'll do thus and so, you know. We have our own purpose. God's got a completely different purpose in it. He's got an eternal purpose in what it is that we may be scheming, see. Sometimes he will allow us to pursue our schemes and accomplish his work through the scheme. Other times he will interdict the scheme and prevent us from carrying it forth.